She's been tough. She's been a trooper. Continue to pray that God will strengthen her, help her, and sustain her spirit through it. You know, that's one of the main objectives that we see and what we pray for. I think it's in Psalm 41. Look in Psalm 41 real quick. Psalm 41 helps us see, gives us some promises and some practical principles for living and what God says He's committed to and what He'll do through it. But He says in Psalm 41, beginning in verse number 1, God says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor, who is thoughtful of the poor, the needy, who's tender-hearted and ponders and thinks and considers their condition of why they're there and how to help them in that. The Lord will deliver that person in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive." Notice what it didn't say. It didn't say he'd keep him out of trouble, but he said he'd deliver him what? Alive. Through the trouble. Didn't say it was going to keep him from trouble, but he would deliver him through the trouble. Because trouble is inevitable for all of us, no matter how we look at it. But the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. And we have a bunch of enemies now that comes at all kind of different onslaughts toward us. Verse 3, and sometimes our enemies are on mine. The Lord will strengthen them on their bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. That's a blessing for us to see that God says He's going to do something when we are needy ourselves. That's the idea. When you're on a sick bed of affliction, you're in the need. You have a need. And because you paid attention to other people and their need, when you find yourself in need, God says, "I'm paying attention to you. I see you in that position as well. You're not going to be left to yourself. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to fret about that because you were thoughtful of those who were troubled. When you're in trouble, you're going to see me bear you through, to bring you through." Something we want to remember. I would encourage you to think about this and possibly write this down. We've seen it. You're going to continue to see it. Is that which is possible is not always profitable. Because that which is possible is not always compatible with God's will for us, God's will for His kingdom, and those that we will serve. That which is possible is not always profitable. All things with God are possible. But what is possible is not always profitable. Remember Paul with that thorn in the flesh? Was it possible that God could deliver him from it? Sure. But would it be profitable to Paul and the kingdom if God delivered him from it? No. Paul also teaches us what in 1 Corinthians 10 and 6, all things were possible to him, lawful, permittable, but not everything was profitable for him. It was all about building up or edifying. And with God, all things are possible. But because they're possible, doesn't mean that they're profitable. So I can't confuse what is possible with that which is profitable. And that's what we see here, is that it is possible for God to deliver them from the sickness, but it's not always profitable for God to do that, nor is it good for us, nor the people that we will be used to serve through it. So that understanding that and not getting that confused that, hey, God, it is possible, God can and may But just because it's possible doesn't mean that it's profitable, because what is possible may not be compatible with His will for our life now and for the glory of the kingdom and for those that He's going to use us to serve in that. So we see here that God, these are principles of we reap what we sow. If you sown the seed of thoughtfulness for others in their troubles, you can guarantee you're going to reap the thoughtfulness of God through others when you find yourself in trouble. You see, God ministers to people with people. All God's people said? Amen. God uses people to minister to people. Now, does He speak to us individually, personally? Does He reinforce us and enable us and equip us in our daily pursuing and intimacy with Him? Yes, He does. But you know, God uses His people to undergird His people. That's part of, I will surround you with testimonies of the righteous. I will surround you with songs of deliverance. Well, who does He use to do that? His people to do that. God says, I use my people to speak wisdom into my people. But it's me the one speaking that wisdom into them. They're a mouthpiece that I'm using to do it. They're the hands and feet of me doing what I plan to do. They're just vessels I'm using to get it done with. And I get glory, they benefit, and you're blessed by it. Everybody gets blessed. But what is possible is not always profitable. It's possible for God to heal completely. Anything. There ain't nothing that He can't heal and set a person free from. But it's not always profitable for Him to do so, nor for us for Him to do it. That's why He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I think it was Jesus. He said, with you all things are possible. If this cup that I have to drink can pass over me, but not what?
My will.
Not my will be done. What's profitable, it's possible it can, but it's not compatible with your will. If that which was possible would have passed over Him, then it wouldn't have been profitable for me and you. Are you with me? So God knows exactly what He's doing. That's why we trust Him with that. So I just turned those words together to help you remember. That which is possible is not always profitable. Because that which is possible is not always compatible. Compatible with God's will for our life, for the kingdom's glory, and for those that He's going to use us to serve others through that. He uses that. Look in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. 18. I think it's 18:14, maybe. I could be wrong. Yes, 18:14. This is going to give us the same thought that we picked up in Psalm 41:5, 1 through 5. Notice what it says. The spirit, the vitality of a man will sustain him in his what? Sickness, in his illness, on his sick bed, the spirit of a man. So when God delivers a man through that sick bed of affliction, what does He do? He gives vitality to what? His spirit. Not necessarily does He touch his body physically and necessarily heal him, but He does something to his spirit, because it's in the spirit of the man that is going to sustain him through that sickness. Sustaining through it. And that's a lot to the reason why James says, when there's somebody that is sick in affliction, let him call for the elders and come and lay hands on him and pray over him. And that the praying of faith over the sick, God will raise them up. That's that idea of raising them up. That's that idea of sustaining them. Building that vitality in them of that physical picture of that anointing of that oil upon them Because God only anoints that which has a purpose for kingdom work. And that's where that sustainable spirit comes, that, hey, God's not done with you. He's going to raise that spirit up in that time of weakness to get your eyes back on Him and to trust Him through this pain and suffering, and He'll sustain you in it. And He's going to use His people to do it. And ultimately, He does it by strengthening your core within you to bear through the trouble. Now, can He deliver us totally from the problem? Oh, yes, that happens, and He still does, no doubt. But that's not always profitable, even though it's possible. Okay? So I've got to understand that and not confuse the difference between what is possible and what is profitable. And we entrust ourselves that God knows all that is possible and what is most profitable for the kingdom. And we put that in His hands and let Him have His way. Amen? We got the report back. We met with the doctors yesterday on that CAT scan that they did. I told you I've been having some discomfort in my stomach and all, and I just knew something was different about it. And they found where there were some lymph nodes in my stomach area, my chest area, pelvic area, and my spleen was just somewhat enlarged. Even though they don't have a standard, I've never had a CAT scan done on that area, so they can't go by something they've seen in the past to say how they've enlarged, but it just recognized that it was abnormal enlargement on there. He didn't say how bad. It didn't seem to be that he emphasized that it was that bad. But all my other markers in my blood, everything looked great. I mean, he said everything's perfect on that. And that was one of the reasons, you know, they kept examining me. Every time I go, they feel for my spleen and stuff. They've never been able to feel my spleen. They've never been able to feel any of those lymph nodes in any kind of way. So the CAT scan was able to see things that they couldn't necessarily feel with their hands and reveal things that they couldn't see. Of course, stuff in my chest they can't get to, but things in my stomach, they could possibly get to some of those. And, you know, most of your stomach area is all pretty much slap full up with stuff. So if anything is swollen in there, you're going to know it. You'll be able to sense it. And I felt it. I knew something was different. I get in certain positions or movement, I can tell. Even picking up something, I could feel something inside here. But there was nothing to feel in there because it's actually beyond my rib cage and it's not something on the outside that you can feel. But his recommendation would be is to take 4 months, once a month, treatments of some chemotherapy and then take another CAT scan and see if that has an effect on reducing those lymph nodes down. See how it responds. So it's going to be a combination of a chemo drug, which they'll do an IV. I'll have to take on one day I'd go in, Benamustine, I believe it is one of them. They have to split it. They can't give it all in one day, so they split it between 2 days. So they'll give me half of the dose on, say, Monday, and then the following day, on Tuesday, they'll give me the other part of it. And he didn't make it seem like I'd have to stay in the hospital for it, that I could go home and come back. And I mentioned I have a daughter that lives over there in Madison. And he said, yeah, that'd be fine. You stay over there with them. How it will affect me, that's still up in the air. He said it's something that usually doesn't give people much trouble. But everybody reacts differently to it. My body usually reacts different to medicines than most people's will. But it's not likelihood that it will cause like prolonged sickness. It may make me nauseous and sick for a little bit, but nothing like for days and a weekend or anything like that. And likelihood of no hair loss or anything from that perspective of going through it. It's really just to shrink those, see if it will shrink those lymph nodes back down and get those numbers of the white blood count that's like 131. That should come down too. Some indicator, but he said they will actually test my blood every week, meaning I'll have the treatment, and then the following week they'll test it and see what the numbers are looking like. I don't have to go to Jackson. They'll make arrangements for me to do it in Meridian. So they'll just draw blood on me from there and keep an eye on what's happening as the progress grows. But it'll be about a 4-month period that I'll go once a month and get done and see from there. So that's kind of the setup on it now. And we are going, I think, on the 16th is the day. It's a Monday and then a Tuesday, and then come on back from there. So, Lord willing, it'll go. It'll work as planned, and unless the Lord gives another word on it in between. But we're going to trust Him. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So it's going to open up other doors and other opportunities and other people that I hadn't got to be around just yet. And get to meet and celebrate the goodness of God's glory and grace with. Amen? Amen. Sat down with that girl yesterday. She poked that old, drew my blood out. I always do. And I get a different one every time. It ain't the same one ever does it. And I get a different person. Every time I sit down with them, they get to working on my old arm there. And I tell them, I said, you know what? I'm in the blood business too. And that girl looked at me. She said, what clinic you run? What you over? I said, I ain't over no clinic, but I'm in Jesus' blood business. And then she wanted to start shouting.
Amen.
I said, I'm in the best kind of blood business. So this old blood of mine's messed up and corrupt, but I get to share about His pure blood. She said, I sure wish more people could see that. And I said, well, they can only see it if you tell them about it.
Right.
She said, you got to tell them. And you're right. You got to tell them. All right, anything else? Anything in Isaiah? We wrapping up. Today's our final day. Man, it's been good. We're starting Luke tomorrow. I was a little in the blues getting out of Isaiah today. I like it. 65:24. He says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will what?
Answer.
Man. And while they are still speaking, I will. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So we know He's talking about a future day that hadn't happened yet, right? That is to come. That is to come about these beasts that are able to, which are now, the natures have changed in those things. At that time, the lions don't eat straw. But you see, when that millennial reign, when there's no death and no killing, he won't be attacking other animals. So what will he eat? He's going to eat straw, and he'll gladly eat straw. God's going to change the nature of them, of what they desire. You've got to keep in mind, creation was subjected to futility after the fall. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, originally in the garden, and prior to their fall, of all these creatures that were made, there was no killing. Lions that were made didn't eat other beasts. They ate. They foraged just like all the other creatures would, but they didn't slaughter or kill other animals. But in the fall, this animosity was automatically transferred to creation, and creation under the curse became not only a blessing unto men in its production, but also a problem unto men. And God put the fear of man in animals. And that's another thing that we see. That's why, on the average, in a normal case, animals, like wild animals, when they see a human, they see a face, they flee, they run, they get away. And there's reasons for that. Those animals are wild, and they are, by nature, a devourer until God makes that change in the millennial time frame. But that day's coming. It's still hard for us to fathom that. But peace is coming. And there won't be world peace until Jesus reigns upon the throne on this earth. On this earth. Now there's peace in our lives because of Him reigning over our heart, ruling and governing over us. And I think there's a hint to that picture. Notice, go back if you would, in chapter number 63, the last verse. 63, look in verse number 19. I don't want to miss some of these phrases that are being brought up when it says, "We have become like those of old whom you never," what? "Whom you never ruled, whom you never governed, whom you never guided, those who were never called by your name." He's saying, we resemble those that you've never governed nor were called by your name. That's the idea. If they wasn't governed by God, it's because they wasn't called by His name. That is, they didn't belong to Him. And it's that picture, we become like those nations that you kicked out of the promised land. We become like those Canaanites and those Hittites and Hivites and the Amorites. We become like them. We become like these people of old who occupied this land, who you did not govern, who were not called by your name, did not belong to you. We resemble them. We're acting like them. And he goes on, look in the verse number 15. "Look down from heaven." This is the same chapter, 63:15. "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart, and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us," that's simply saying it was impossible for Abraham to know us. He didn't know us, because we're talking about years upon years upon years after Abraham lived. "And Israel," that would be Abraham's son, Isaac's son, Jacob, "does not acknowledge us. You, though, Lord, are our" what? "Redeemer." You're our Father, our Redeemer, and you are our Father and Redeemer. "From everlasting is your name." Even though Abraham didn't know who we were, you've always known who we were. Now that blesses me. Amen. Even though we were hidden, Abraham didn't know me. Abraham didn't know them. But you knew us, because you've always been our everlasting Father, our everlasting Redeemer, and you have an everlasting name. Your work of grace rests on both sides of time and has been manifested to us in time. Verse 17, "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old whom you never ruled over, those who were never called by your name." You see, the image here is that picture of still yet a future day when Israel's in that place of been abandoned, and they're questioning what God has done and why God has done it, where Romans tells us God had a purpose in why He turned Israel over to let them go as if they've never been governed by God, because God opened up the door to who? People like you and me, the Gentiles. And they come to a place in time where they're questioning those things. But God is the one who's always known and has always the one who issues the call, no different than how he issued the call with you and me. And anybody that is called by His name and is in personal relationship with Him, God governs and rules their life. He governs their life. And you can't help but see that in that context. There, verse 19, "We have become like those of old whom you've never ruled, those who were never called by your name." You see, when God calls you by name and you're called by His name, that is the evidence of this protective, provisional, governing rule of God over your life, which we can't live without, which we need. I need. Amen. Look in 34:5. Why were those who were never governed and called by His name? Why is that? 34:5 tells us, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on who? On who? Edom. Who is Edom? The descendants of who? Esau. Yeah, they're the descendants of Jacob. But remember, God tells us in Romans 9, He tells us in Malachi, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Esau represents a world without God. Jacob represents a world that don't deserve God but's been graced by God. He says, indeed, it shall come down on Edom. And who are they? Who are the nations that are without God that Edom represents? And on the people of my what? The people of my curse. You know that curse, that being separated from Him, not being ruled or called by His name? I mean, that's a curse. And that's what the Isaiah 63, that 19 was saying, is that we're like people who were under your curse, that have not been called by your name and never ruled by you. You see, God doesn't, those under the curse, He doesn't rule. He leaves them to themselves. That's part of being under the curse. But if God has ever came to you and issued a call upon your life by name through Christ Jesus, you can celebrate that He's your everlasting Father. Amen. And provided that glorious redemption, then what does He do? He changes us. He sings over us with songs of deliverance. He rejoices over us like a bride, like a husband over his bride. All these images that we've been reading through in Isaiah have been telling us that that's what God does. Like in chapter number, I think it's what, 62? Look in 62. When He talked about what He's going to do with Israel in the future day, we know we see God doing this over our lives in Christ Jesus now. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand. This is 62:3. A crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed as being forsaken, nor shall your land, your life, be termed desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Which is saying, your sons are going to be committed. That's what a young man does. When he commits himself to a wife, he commits to her. And he's saying, right now you've been abandoned. You've been forsaken. Your people have been spread out. Your men have abandoned you like a man that abandons his wife. But there's coming a day that I'm going to do a work in that your men are not going to forsake you. They're going to be married to you. And because they're married to you, they're going to protect you. They're going to provide for you. They're going to meet needs in you that at one point in time they abandoned you on. That's that idea of Beulah. You know that song we sing, Beulah Land? Which means married. Which speaks of a future day in Israel of when God's men are going to be committed to be provisional protectors of the land that they have been given. You know, God talks about that remnant that comes back from all over the corners of the world. He draws them back and that they are sold out to be planted in that land for which for years they've been abandoned and been spread out all over the world. God is saying that's what's going to happen. And then God says in the following verses, He says in that same verse, verse 5, about midway down, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What a thought. I think it's in Zephaniah chapter 3 that God says He will rejoice over us with singing, and He will quiet us or settle us with His love. Look in Zephaniah. Look in Zephaniah. If you go to Haggai and Habakkuk, and I think you'll find Zephaniah between the two. Look in chapter number 3. Look in verse number 17. The Lord your God in your midst, He is the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and He will settle or quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing, which takes us back to that idea of a husband singing over his bride, celebrating his bride. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to you when you are my bride. And the Scriptures teach us that through Jesus Christ, He's made us the bride of Christ. Amen? Now, these references are speaking about a future land that He's going to do that with the people in that land. But we see God doing that in our lives right now. There ain't nobody can settle us like the Lord settles us. And when He sings over us, when He's singing over us, you know how He does that? He uses those testimonies of His faithfulness through His people who are celebrating what He's doing in their life. And you know what that does for us? That's a settling, quiet peace that we find in the faithfulness of God. And to Him be the glory for it. Look in chapter number 65. Look in the first few verses. Romans chapter number 10, it's quoted. But look at His promise. God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Amen. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation or to a people that was not previously called by my name. You know what He's talking about? Man, you might as well do a cartwheel right now. Romans says it like this. God said, I will manifest myself to them. That word, when He says, here I am, that's God making Himself known. How did we find Him? Because He what? He came and found us. He found us when we wasn't looking for Him. He found us when we wasn't seeking Him. He found us when we wasn't asking for Him. So that goes back to, hey, we've been bought, we've been sought, we've been caught, and we've been taught by Jesus. He bought us a long time ago. Then He sought us down. Then He called us. And now He's taught us what He's done for us. Amen?
Amen.
He made Himself known to us. When people said, I found the Lord, you just help them out there. I'm glad you found Him, but I want to tell you, you only found Him because He found you first. He found you. He sent somebody to you. Amen? He sent a messenger. That's why Paul said, look, yeah, Jesus is God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But because He is, we are for salvation to the ends of the earth. And we bring His message of what He has done. And this is what God is saying here. I said to a people that were not called by my name, just like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that He has shown mercy to them who had no mercy. And He's made us a kingdom of priests and kings, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation, to declare, to show forth His praise, that we've been brought out of darkness into the light, that He who was not a people have been made the people of God. God came, found us. And the contrast is that, notice the next phrase of 65, verse number 2. Now He's talking about Israel. I have stretched out my hands all day long to what? A rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourselves, leave us alone, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So he's saying, notice the contrast. Here's a people who for thousands of years God stretched out His hand to, and they gave Him the stiff neck and the rebellious spirit. So God says, I'm going to go make myself known to those who are appointed unto salvation. And I'm going to say, here I am. This is me. This is me in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of the Gentile world, that veil is going to be broke, as 2 Corinthians 4 talks about. And they're going to see God in the face of Jesus, because Jesus has come to seek and save them, and they're going to respond to Him. They're going to find Him who they was never looking for, and He's going to make them His people. Amen? Amen? People like you and me. Man. You got to keep in mind, that didn't happen for thousands of years. There was people all over the world at that time, and the only people that God was working with and dealing with in that kind of way was the Jew. But when Jesus came in the fullness of time, and these Jews rejected and pushed against Him in the wisdom of God, then God turned things around and sent His people out to go tell the Gentile world what He has done. And now Gentiles continue to flock unto Him who never sought Him, who never was looking for Him. But you see, because He bought them, then sought them and called them, and now He's taught them what He's done. And man, when He teaches what He's done, and you've been caught and captured by Him, you can't help but then go for Him to tell everybody, hey, somebody's bought you, amen? Amen. Somebody's paid a price for you. And man, thank God for revealing Himself. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. What He did with me. And I praise Him for it. Boy, this is some good stuff now. Look in chapter 65, Stephanie, in verse number 8. It says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, as one says, do not destroy the cluster. Why? For a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now notice that. A cluster of grapes that's either been on a vine that just wasn't all that good, or these grapes have been left. You ever seen a batch of grapes that kind of start drying out on you and shriveling up on you? And Stephanie's the world worst at the house. If they get any kind of hint whatsoever that these grapes might have a little few on the outside that are drying up, she's ready to cast them in the garbage. And she'll ask me, can I throw these grapes away? I say, no, don't throw them grapes away. Then she, another day or two, said, can I throw them grapes away? No. And then she gets like that persistent woman going to that judge, and I finally tell her, throw the grapes away. Get rid of the grapes. Do it while you can. Right now. Throw them away.
You should eat them.
While I was eating them. Just because the whole cluster looks bad, there may still be a blessing in there. You got to pick through them. But I tell you what, don't miss this. Don't miss this. God says the cluster as a whole is bad. But I can find the single blessing inside of it. Notice how He says that. A blessing, not the blessings or a bunch of blessings. God can find the one blessing in the cluster. Don't destroy the whole. Don't throw it all out yet, because there's a blessing in it. Think about it like this. Remember, we've already read this in Isaiah. God told him all that is coming. But He told Isaiah, go tell the righteous. It will be well with them. Even though the cluster around them is bad, God knows how to find. He knows. He knows. He sees, He knows, and He acts for the one blessing that is still remaining in that cluster. And we got to remember that. Amen. We got to remember that. That's what He's saying here. For a blessing is in it. So I will not, I will do it for my servant's sake. Yes, yes, yes. Most part of it is worthless and dried up. God says He will find in it a blessing in the cluster. There's at least one more grape in that is worth eating. Amen? What's the blessing in the cluster? There's still a good grape with some juice in it. Still one. And you start piling up a few clusters with a few blessings in it, before you know it, you got a remnant in there. That's what God's saying. I've always got a remnant. And you can tell the remnant, I know who they are. I see them, I know them, and I'm going to act. I'm going to work. I'm going to work for them. And that goes back to chapter 64 when it says in verse number 4 that God works for those that wait on Him. That wait on Him. He works for them. That's simply saying God does right by. He does right with those that wait on Him. And the ones that wait on Him are those who have been so affected and so moved, so transformed within by Him that they do wait on Him. They wait for Him. But God says that He works for them what is right. But remember, what's right, what's possible, is not always profitable. What's possible is not always profitable. God knows what's profitable, and we're going to trust that to Him. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. To Him be the glory. Whoa, this is all good. I don't want to get out of it, I'm telling you. I don't want to get out of it. There's so much more that we can talk about. I got to, right before we leave. Look in 64, 4 and 5. You got to see this. I know you looked at it and you went over it, but you don't want to miss this. We live in a day in a society where many advocate, many assume that God has this open door policy for just anybody, and that's just not the case. He gives us the criteria, the qualifications of those who He meets with, this open door. Look what verse 4 says. There's no eye that has seen a God besides Him who acts, that is, He works and does what is right for those who wait on Him, those who have been carved, molded, adhered, they've been impressed by Him, changed by Him. And notice, you meet Him, you meet with Him, you've met with Him, who, number one, rejoices, celebrates, a bright and cheerful countenance, who does righteousness, that simply does life God's way, that's what righteousness is, who remembers you in your ways. God meets with him who rejoices, who does what is right, and don't miss this, who remembers him in your ways. You ever just been going through the motions of things? You do it because you've always been taught to do it. You've done it that way, so you keep doing it that way, just the way you've been taught, but you lose sight of Him in doing what you're doing, even though what you're doing is the right thing to do, but you lose sight of Him in what you're doing, and it just kind of becomes a duty that you're doing, a kind of a drudgery. I'm doing it, but I lose sight of why or who I'm doing it for. Notice, those who remember Him in doing what they do, in doing His ways, that's important. Though you meet with those who remember you. That goes back to that what? Personal intimacy. As Jesus said, if you don't abide in the vine, you can't do anything what? Of any eternal significance or value. You got to stay in intimate connection with Him. You got to know why you're doing it, who you're doing it for. You remember Him in what you do for Him is more important than doing something for Him and not remembering Him. night and day different. You got to remember Him. And He says that's the people He meets with. Those that rejoice, those that do what He asks, and those that remember Him in what they're doing. That is, why they do what they're doing. And that just keeps us in personal intimacy with Him. Remembereth thee in thy ways. That's saying God's ways. They're walking in God's ways. But it still goes back to they remember God in doing God's ways. They remember you. It's not that they just do it. They remember you when they do it. It keeps us for the root to why we're doing it. And we're all guilty of doing things and mislaying Him while we do it. How do you know when that starts happening? People start bothering you, irritating you. You're getting burned out. It becomes a bother to do and a pain. You start complaining and murmuring. It's hard to complain and murmur and be burdened and bothered and absolutely struggling when Him is the one you're remembering what you're doing. But see, you take your eyes off Him and you start putting your eyes on what you're doing. Even what you're doing His ways, but you're doing His ways without Him. Then you start getting frustrated. Start getting frustrated with people. Start getting frustrated with results. And you start getting irritable and defensive. Why? You've taken Him out the element. You got your eyes off of Him. And man, that helps me to remember. And the word remember means to recognize. To recognize and acknowledge. To recognize and acknowledge. God says, I meet with him that recognizes and acknowledges me in what they are doing. Praise God. Amen. They recognize and acknowledge me in what they're doing. They see me in it. They see me. And really it boils down to this. I meet with those who see me in everything in life. And they celebrate and rejoice. And do life my way. That's the person that I meet with. That's the person I have met with. That I have fellowship with. That I'm walking with. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask you to help us with this. We want to meet with you and we want to walk away in that meeting celebrating, rejoicing, doing what you've asked us to do. And we want to see you in it. We want to see your hand in it. When we walk in your ways, when we gather together, when we love on one another, when we go to our neighbor, when we do things, we want to see you in it. We want your presence involved in it. We want your power to be upon it. We want your purposes and priorities to be out front in all that we do and say. And not lose sight of you in what we do. So we're going to praise you and thank you. And we're going to thank you tonight for it. Thank you for touching us. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us when we wasn't asking or looking. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all.